again in the name of Jesus. What a blessing to have this day in our week. And appreciate Brother Greg's leading in the Sunday school time. And I hope, just for the sake of edification, don't be confused by the overlap in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Joseph was a type of Christ. Why? Because the very one they rejected became their Savior. Moses was the exact same type of Christ. And you read in the book of Acts, Stephen brings it up. The very one they pushed away and said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" The same one did God make to be a ruler and a judge. He was a type of Christ. But yet, when it comes to Moses and Joshua, Moses is a type of the law and Joshua is a type of Christ and grace. Joshua, or Joseph, was a type of Christ, but he's actually the one that took him to Egypt. Okay? But that's not part of the type. Every righteous person in the Old Testament was, in a sense, a type of Christ. Because Jesus was the ultimate, the righteous one, the just one. And so every suffering prophet was a type of Christ. Everyone who stood up and spoke, "Thus saith the Lord," and was persecuted. That's why the eunuch says, "Does he speak these things of himself or of some other man?" Most of David's Psalms, where he's crying out to the Lord to avenge the righteous and sharing his own woes, were coming from his own heart concerning some of his own woes, but in a spiritual sense, it was a type of Christ. And some of the things he said did not apply to him, but they were in the same category of things that would apply to him, but he was speaking in the Spirit. And so in the same sense, the Passover lamb was a type of communion. But then crossing the Red Sea was a type of baptism. No one has communion before baptism if they're doing things right. And then type of crossing the Red Sea with Moses was a type of baptism. And yet type crossing Jordan is in a sense a type of baptism into a new land, a new life. Canaan was a type of rest, but yet it's a type of the spiritual warfare in the Christian's life. There are many types in the Old Testament, and you can't define them down too tightly or you mess up the type. You must just see the general type that is there. And so it depends on the context and how this type is being used as to what applies. Hebrews chapter 7. The book of Joshua is an excellent book typifying the Christian's warfare, and relating it to the book of Acts was a very right move on their part in the Sunday school book, because Joshua is to the Pentateuch what Acts is to the Gospels, and so forth. In chapter 7, Jesus is compared with Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. Before Paul began this section, way back in the end of chapter 5, he said, "We have many things to say about this Melchizedek and the relationship of Melchizedek to Christ, but we can't because you're dull of hearing." So then he went through a time of exhorting them about being dull of hearing. Now in chapter 7, he's coming back to the original subject. And in the next few chapters, if you're dull of hearing, you're not going to get anything out of it. Because it's more like reading the encyclopedia than a novel. We're dealing with realities, facts and figures, relationships. And this is not just a tickle-your-fancy storyline, okay? It's not a suspense story that keeps you on the edge of your seat. These are eternal realities that affect your eternity and the person of Jesus Christ, who He was. Paul is going to expand and enumerate all the various implications of Psalm 110:4, where it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What does that mean? It means many things. It means that this priest was installed by an oath. He's already spoken of that. The other priests weren't installed that way. It means that this priest is a priest forever. The other ones were not. It means this priest is not of the tribe of Levi. It means that this priest is also a king. It means that this priest is not under the Mosaic the Pentateuch, the Mosaic Law, which organized the Levitical priesthood. So if this is a different priest and a different priesthood, there needs to be a change in the law. There's going to be a new law for this priesthood because the old law had to do with a different priesthood. And so there's many things that Paul is going to bring up that show that Christ, as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, demands a number of things to be changed and altered to fit this new priesthood. So let's read here. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, which was ancient Jerusalem, the word Salem is what, you know, we say shalom. Well, it means peace. And Jerusalem was originally called just Salem. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So who's he a type of? Christ. Without father, without mother, without descent. So what's he saying there? What he's simply saying is, this man, there's nothing mentioned of his father, or his mother, or his descendants. He shows up in Scripture without any lineage. Every priest had to be according to the lineage in the Jewish Aaronic priesthood. If you couldn't show your lineage, you were kicked out of the priesthood. This man showed up with no lineage mentioned, no father, mother mentioned, no descendants mentioned. We have no knowledge of anything that came after him. Okay? Neither beginning of days nor end of life. There's nothing mentioned about his birth or his death in the Old Testament. But made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. So he was a type of Christ. It's possible that he was an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament to Abraham. That would seem to have some relevance and also some probability. Because even as the three men showed up and talked to Abraham about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, okay, there were a number of times where the Lord appeared to Abraham in different ways, and here, this could have been one of those. But it says he was the king of Salem, so, you know, there's disagreement on that. We don't really know exactly how that all comes about. Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he, whose descent is not counted from them, Melchizedek, received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. So he's really going to delve into this, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and show all that goes with that. Number one, Melchizedek, he shows here, without father, without mother, without descent, neither beginning of days nor end of life. Well, that is describing Jesus. He's that type of priest. And it says here, Abraham paid him tithes. So his descent is not counted from them, from in the Aaronic priesthood. He received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. That means Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, because the less is blessed by the greater, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Okay? And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is written that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So he's showing Levi actually paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. So the Melchizedek priesthood was greater than the Levitical priesthood. He was greater than Abraham because he blessed Abraham. And Abraham paid tithes to him. So he was greater than Abraham. This is the order of the priesthood that Christ is. If therefore, now here's the point. If therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Here's the main point he's showing. That the Aaronic priesthood has come to an end. That there is something superior that has superseded it and taken over. He said here, For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Okay? We know that. We've already covered that in chapter 8. God said, I will make a new covenant. So, if we have a new priest with a different priesthood, there has to be a change in the law. Now, what part of the law? The righteousness of the law, does that have to change? God's righteous ways, does that change? No, that doesn't change. That's not affected by this. The ceremonies will change. We have a different priest, a different priesthood. There's different rituals, different ceremonies. There's the temple service and the support of the priesthood and all the laws that have to do with the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood. All that has to be altered. Has to change. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Okay, there has to be a change in the law. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So this greater priesthood, the superior priesthood in Jesus Christ, makes of necessity an alteration in the law. Because the Lord sprang out of Judah. Now the Old Testament prophecy said that Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah. Okay? It also said that Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he's showing them, if these prophecies are fulfilled, it is of the necessity, shows there must be a change in the law. There must be a change in the temple sacrifice. There must be a change in the Aaronic priesthood. Things have to change. Well, if you remember back in the book of Acts, when Stephen was brought forward, he says, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." That was the accusation they brought against him. Well, it's true. That was what he was saying, but not in the sense that they were trying to bring it forth. He was not blaspheming. He was speaking the truth. Because if there's going to be a priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek, and the Messiah is going to be that priest, and he's out of the tribe of Judah, something's going to have to change. Okay? And it goes on to say, "Who is made, not after the law of a carnal commandment," earthly, that doesn't mean it was ungodly, it means it was of this earth, a carnal, worldly commandment that was not eternal, it was temporal, "but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever." Okay, he's drawing out every aspect of this verse, showing that now this priest is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." Now, he uses the word law. He doesn't tell us what part of the law. Is this talking about every part of the law? He even uses the word commandment. But what commandments? It says here that the priests were made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, Christ. Okay, we're talking about the commandments concerning priesthood. We're not talking about thou shalt not kill. We're not talking about thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That was not the commandment that was disannulled because of the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. God forbid. This is the commandments concerning priesthood and sacrifices and ceremonies. "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did." That old priesthood could not take away sin. The bulls and the blood of bulls and goats could not complete anything. They just pushed it off. It was just a type and a shadow. Jesus is the body. He's the priest who could actually take away sin. "The bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests," in other words, he was made priest with an oath, "for those priests were made without an oath. But this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." by so much. Underline so much in your Bible if you don't have a conscience against that. By so much. All the things he's brought out of this verse. Okay? He's totally taken that verse, Psalm 110:4, and just brought everything out of it that could be brought out of it and showed all the different implications of it. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore? Now what's the good thing about this unchangeable priesthood? What is the blessing about a man, a priest, who never dies? Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, all the way to the end, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This is a very important verse. This is not talking necessarily about people who come to Christ for salvation. This is primarily talking about those who are in the covenant, who are coming to him as their priest. Okay? Even as you talk about a people coming to the Old Testament priest, you're not talking about Gentiles, you're talking about Jews. Gentiles didn't come to the Old Testament priest until they became Jews. So we're talking about people in the covenant, okay, making use of their priest. He is able to save them to the end. Okay, this is talking about those who are already, quote-unquote, saved. They're already born again. We're already in the covenant. Christ is already our priest. Okay, this doesn't apply to those who are not in the covenant. He's not going to save them to the end. They've got to get in the covenant first. Okay? He's able to save us all the way to the end. That come, the word come here in the Greek is present participle. In the English, just by the word C-O-M-E, the letter, we wouldn't know whether it was present participle or not, but in the Greek, it's present participle. Okay? For he is able to save them to the uttermost that are coming, that continue to come, that come every time they need to come, unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, that last part of the verse makes it present participle. If you couldn't tell it in the English, the last part would prove it. Because it says, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What would it matter if he ever lived if you only came one time? You have to come many times, and he ever lives to continue making intercession for you. That's what the verse is talking about. And that's the way he saves you to the end. He's able to save you to the end. You say, is that necessary? Yes. Oh, I thought I just had to get saved. And once I was saved, I was always saved. No. You have to be saved all the way to the end. And that is accomplished by your high priest who never dies, always being there to make intercession for you before God when you continue to come to him. Turn to 1 John and you'll see this thought reiterated here. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth, that's also present participle, continually cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, to who? If we come to Christ, if we come to our high priest, we come to God through Christ, confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay? This is the priest that we're talking about. And because he's ever there, as we walk in the light, there's still sin that needs to be dealt with. Not rebellion, because then we wouldn't be walking in the light. Not a practice of sin or a practice of rebellion, because that would be walking in darkness. But while I am walking in the light I have, trying to walk with God, there's going to be things that I still have to confess. There's going to be mistakes. There's going to be, I'm going to trip and fall on my face. I'm going to get upset. I'm going to have a bad day. There's going to be moments of weakness. Even while I'm trying to walk in the light, there's still sin that Christ has to cleanse. Things I don't even know about that he takes care of. things that I do know about, the Bible says I need to confess it. Obviously, if I know about, if we need to confess it, that can only be something I know about. And it says, if we confess, so that means it needs to be confessed. Because that's what it says, if we confess, He's faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us. What if I don't confess? I can turn the whole thing around. So when I know, I've got, the way that I'm going to be saved all the way to the end is through this process of walking in the light and confessing known sin, making use of my high priest, coming to God by Him so that He can ever make intercession for me. I have an advocate. Now this very important, vital part of Scripture is completely ignored by the eternal security folks. The once saved, always saved. There's no teaching that where they have to continually do this to be saved to the uttermost. They ignore that. Now, who came up with that? No, none other than Satan himself came up with the idea of skipping over this. Because he knows this is the key to victory. This is a vital aspect of my salvation. If I come to the starting line and I confess Christ and ask Him to save me, and then I don't ever do this, am I going to be saved? So what a slick trick. The devil's out preaching the gospel. Come to the starting line. He has mega churches. Do this and you'll be saved eternally. And just forget this other part. There. Got them vaccinated. Now they think they're okay. Scary, isn't it? For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Not saying that he offered up for his own sins once, but he offered up for the people. He was holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, what does it mean, since the law? Well, it was in Psalms. The law speaking primarily here of the Pentateuch, the ordering of the Levitical priesthood. Psalms was after that. And it was after the law that he made that oath, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It says here, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forever. Chapter 8, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. I like it when Paul does that. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. That's quite a statement. He just declares there that Jesus is a high priest similar to the principles of high priests on earth. That's why the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We would know nothing about how priesthood worked and all this tabernacle and sacrifice had it not been for the law. It showed us all that. It taught us all that. Okay? And He's a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Now He's going to show us how He came to that conclusion. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Do you realize that all the earthly tabernacle, the earthly priesthood, and the earthly sacrifices were all a type of a heavenly counterpart? It says here, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Moses saw a heavenly counterpart and was supposed to make an earthly counterpart after the same pattern, an earthly priesthood. Now, does this mean that in the New Jerusalem, which in the Jewish writings, they believe that the earthly Jerusalem is a counterpart of a heavenly Jerusalem? The earthly temple to a heavenly temple, the earthly priesthood to a heavenly priesthood. And Paul seems to back up that idea here. Does that mean in that city in heaven, that there is a heavenly tabernacle and a heavenly priesthood and heavenly... I don't know how it all works, but he says here that what Moses did was to be patterned after something heavenly. But now, verse 6, hath he obtained a more excellent ministry by how much? Remember we underlined so much? Here's the same thing. By how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, does that mean that God did something and realized, well, I should have done it differently and built the second one differently? No. The first covenant was exactly the way God wanted it because it was a type and a shadow to prepare us to appreciate something higher than us. You know, it's sometimes good to prepare someone to receive something that is grand and spectacular. Otherwise, they will not be prepared to receive it. They will not respond properly. They will not appreciate it properly. And so before Messiah came, God gave them many years of teaching and example and edification and object lesson so that they could really appreciate His Son. They really did, didn't they? No. No, when He came, they still weren't prepared. They still didn't appreciate. They didn't get it. And you know what? Most people today don't get it. We can read this, and this really lays it out before our eyes, but do we really appreciate it? We're all kind of dull of hearing, aren't we? It says here, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, fault with them, the people, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. I despised them because of that. I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now there's much to be said about this. We already talked about the fact that, obviously, there was laws that were done away. We just talked about the law being of necessity, a change in the law. But then he says, yeah, I'm going to write my laws in their mind and in their heart. Obviously, something was preserved. Something is eternal, and something was temporal. And we've already covered the fact the ceremonial law, the law concerning priesthood, sacrifice, tabernacle, ritual, was all a type and a shadow and it was temporal. It was temporary and it was fulfilled. But how do you fulfill a righteous precept? It's not like a type and a shadow. You fulfill a type, the type becomes irrelevant, and now you've got the real thing. But you fulfill a righteous precept. The law of God. You fulfill that by practicing it, by obeying it, by establishing it, by enforcing it. That's how you fulfill it. You don't fulfill that, it never becomes irrelevant. And that's where the separation of the law is. It says here in verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. In the Old Testament, know the Lord is know Jehovah. Okay? They shall not have to teach everyone his brother and his neighbor saying, know Jehovah. Follow Jehovah. Some are following Baal, some are following here and there. But in this new covenant, it's not going to be a nation where people are circumcised the eighth day before they knew anything about it. Born into this covenant, raised up as in a nationality. I'm a Jew. Okay? So I'm in. There's not the necessity for the personal relationship in that covenant that there is in this one. In the new covenant, we're going to have a baptism today. This is something that you must choose when you're old enough to understand it. You take upon yourself the responsibility of the covenant personally before God. The Holy Spirit of God is put within you as a guiding light and a conscience and a seal of this relationship between you and God. The covenant is structured differently to where our personal relationship and accountability to God is the main focus. and not my nationality or a tabernacle service or priesthood or washings or cleansings, but a personal accountability to God becomes the primary focus. And that's what this is speaking of. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. No one can even get in without knowing Him. That's the entrance into this covenant, is repenting, yielding yourself to the Lord, humbling yourself before God, committing yourself to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, we can look at the life of Jesus and know God. We see in the flesh the workings. We can see the ways of God. And so this covenant is much grander in the fact that it draws us to a close relationship with the Father. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's for those in the covenant. That's for those who are walking in the light, confessing known sin, making use of the high priest. That is one of the blessings of this covenant, is that sin is dealt with immediately. And finally, it's not that we have a day of atonement once a year and we have these sacrifices that only remind us of the fact that we cannot enter into the holiest. We are without. There's a veil. There's a separation between us and God. And all the ceremonies in the tabernacle reminded us of that. This covenant, and later on he says, we draw nigh to God. Through Christ, we draw nigh. The sins and iniquities are actually dealt with. They're washed. And then he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. That's an important point. Paul is trying to help Jews to realize that the arrangement they were under was not perpetual, it was not eternal. He's showing them that if there's going to be a new priest, a new priesthood, there's got to be a change in the law. If there's going to be a new covenant, the old has to be old. You can't have a new without the old. And so he's trying to get them to shake them loose from the loyalties that they had and let them realize a new order has come in. The Messiah has come, and if he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that nullifies the Aaronic priesthood. You can understand how a Jewish person would have a lot of fear and trepidation about laying something down that they knew was God-ordained. It was commanded in the Word of God. And it could mean their eternal damnation if they were wrong. To lay this down and grasp onto something else, they had to know. They had to understand. They had to understand the mechanics of it and why. And see that it was also validated in the Word of God. The Word of God also taught this. And okay, you know, then okay, I can see that. Now I can let go of this. And it was important for them. And that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. There's a lot of evidence that the book of Hebrews was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. And I believe the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the annihilation of their whole setup there was God's cutoff point. It vanished away. It was impossible to practice the law after Jerusalem was destroyed. There was no priesthood. There was no temple. There was no sacrifices. It was impossible to do what they were commanded to do. And that helped break loose any feelings of obligation. But did it break them free from the obligation to be holy for I am holy? No, that's quoted in the New Testament. That's carried on, isn't it? The teachings about marriage, they're quoted in the New Testament. The wife is bound by the law, so long as her husband liveth. What law? Moses' law. Oh, so that wasn't done away. It's not that hard to see it validated in the New Testament that there were things that were done away. And all the verses that talk about the law being done away are referring to that part. And there are things that were preserved and enforced and brought into the new covenant. God's ways did not change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, could He claim that if He changed His opinion on things? If He changed His law? If He changed His righteous ruling? In this situation, this is the right thing to do. Now He's saying, well, in that situation, that's not the right thing to do. This is the right thing to do. Can He say, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever? He cannot say that if He changes that much. The whole point of this book is to the Jewish believer, and it speaks to us as well. Don't fall away in unbelief. Because what we have in Jesus is so much bigger and better than what we have in the Old Covenant. Don't fall away in unbelief simply because you don't understand all that has happened and why it happened. There's answers. There's reasons. And without the book of Hebrews, a lot of this we would have never maybe caught on to. But God knew. And so we can thank the Lord that at least we understand this much. How many other things do we not understand that took place, transaction, part of the transaction, that we don't grasp yet, that we will see? The important point of the whole book is don't fall away. Because it doesn't seem that, you know, you don't seem to understand, hold fast, because there's purpose, there's reasons, there's legalities here that are all in place with the Word of God, and Jesus is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Seated in the heavens, a minister of the tabernacle. This is very important. I never learned this in Baptist college. I went to Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, only for a short time. Got disgusted and left. I did correspondence through Trinity in Newburgh, Indiana, and Bethany in Dothan, Alabama, and went to Hiles Anderson College some. And in all the studies, in all the books, in all the Baptist commentaries, this was never taught to me. It's not a part of their theology. There's no reason for continually making use of the high priest and his ministry in the tabernacle of heaven. When I get saved, it's all forgiven, past, present, and future. And there's nothing for him to do. Let's stand together. These are works. When you confess your sin, you continually come unto God by Him. This is part of the work, okay, of following Christ. These works don't atone for your sin, but these works make the atonement applicable to you. Because if you didn't do these works, Christ would not be interceding. He doesn't just intercede automatically while you're going your way doing your own thing. He intercedes for those who come to Him. The worldly churches, they think, He's ever interceding. They got a nice song there. It makes us feel really good. He's ever interceding. While I'm off at the beach and off playing ball and off doing this, He's ever interceding. Isn't that wonderful? No, it's a lie. He's not interceding for you when you're off living your way. He's interceding for those walking in the light. He's interceding for those in the covenant. Okay, those are the ones He's interceding for. Can you picture Jesus going to the Father? The Father said, come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father to you. But Jesus is in there trying to talk Him into being a father to you while you're not coming out, while you're touching the unclean thing, while you're not doing what He called you to do. Jesus is in there trying to get Him to be a father to you. Is that what's going on in heaven? No. No, Jesus is interceding to the Father for those in the covenant, whom He's already a father to. Those who have come out. Those who are not touching the unclean thing. Those who have separated themselves. Jesus is their high priest. And they will be saved. And on judgment day, there's going to be a number of very surprised and disappointed people when they realize the mechanics of salvation and the arrangement that God made for the salvation of their soul that they snuffed at and ignored. And just trusting in Jesus. I'm just trusting God's grace. And God's going to say, I told you how to trust my grace. And you didn't do that. You were presumptuous. Depart from me. That's sad. All we can do is tell Him. All we can do is present it. All we can do is teach it. They're the ones who have to do the believing and the receiving. Any thoughts from the brethren before we go to prayer? It's a lot more complicated, then call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. There is a new covenant. It has a priesthood. It has a priest. It has ordinances. There are arrangements that God has made. Then right after that,
whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven.
So the righteousness was still demanded. Even after everything is fulfilled, the righteousness still is preserved.
Yeah. So, now the writer of Hebrews could say and explain to the people that Jesus fulfilled all the types and shadows of the ceremonial part of the law. Mm-hmm. All those jots and tittles about that. He is showing He fulfilled them.
Right.
So that part is ready to go.
Right.
There's still a whole lot more that isn't.
Right.
And the other thing I thought of is what the writer of the Hebrews said, but then also what Paul said in another place in Romans, that in what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. That's what it said here. He said
right.
That was the problem with the law, not the law. The law was not the problem.
Right. He found fault
God
with them. Right.
God did not make a mistake.
And he did not design the law thinking that it could do that. He knew it would never do that. But it had a purpose. The Jews are the ones who thought it could do that. And that's why it had to be said that it couldn't do that. It's not like God thought that they would perform and it would do that. He knew it wouldn't. He knew what would happen. But that was a necessary step towards redemption. So
it did keep them in communion with God.
Right.
But it never did away with their sin.
Right.
And that's still the main problem between people and God. That's what I have on my phone message.